In our study of the Word today, we're still in Matthew chapter 2, just still getting into this first of the Gospels, and we will finish the second chapter today, looking at prophecies that have been fulfilled. I'd remind you again that Matthew is presenting Jesus as the King of the Jews. He seems to write particularly to a Jewish audience, though all four of the Gospels present a Savior who died for Gentiles as well as for Jewish people. Now, one of the things we would see this as particularly targeted toward Jewish people is there's lots and lots of Old Testament passages quoted in Matthew, and seeing them as being fulfilled in Jesus. And in these two chapters, there's actually five. By the time we finish this second chapter today, we have looked at five Old Testament prophecies. That's a lot of them in just two chapters. We want to see here, too, the link between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Here's a statement that you may be familiar with or you may not. It goes like this: the New Testament is in the Old concealed. The Old Testament is in the New revealed. Have you heard that before? The New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament, but when prophecies are fulfilled, the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. And so we're going to look at five prophecies today. Particularly, we're going to be looking at the last three. In fact, the one I really want to look at the most is the very last one. But there's three new prophecies in the passage before us today, which is verses 13 through 23. But we'll look at the other two we've already covered as well. Most people today would think of prophecy as literal, clear predictions of future events. And very often that is exactly what they are. At least future as to when they were first given. There's lots of prophecies about Jesus Christ that were fulfilled at His first coming. There's quite a few prophecies about Jesus that are not yet fulfilled, but will be at His second coming. One of them we want to look at right now, though, is in chapter 2. Look at verse 6. We see a prophecy that was given by the prophet Micah, and we see it here, as Matthew would have us understand, fulfilled in this account here. Let me just read it. This is Matthew 2:6. "And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So if you remember what's happening here, Herod has questioned the religious leaders, mentions scribes, and I think it was the chief priests. He's questioned them as to where is the one who is called the Christ to be born. Where is this one to be born who is to be King of the Jews? I mean, his concern is because he is considered the King of the Jews. Well, he asks these, they're the religious leaders, they're the experts, and they can immediately tell him that this one is to be born in Bethlehem, because they know the writings of the prophet Micah, who wrote 800 years before Christ appeared. We wrote these words: "And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. From you shall come a ruler who will shepherd his people Israel." So, you see, what has been for 800 years concealed is the identification of the ruler, or who is to be the shepherd. It's now been revealed. Up until the time Christ appeared, the identity of whom would be the fulfillment of this prophecy was not known. Micah could not possibly have known who this shepherd of Israel would be. even though he spoke the prophecy. So Matthew reveals that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the fulfillment of Micah 5:2. This is how we see something that was concealed in the old now being revealed in the new. And let's look at the other one that we've already looked at too. So that's, we go back even a little bit further here to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. And this is a prophecy there. Comes from Isaiah 7, verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Just to remind you again of the setting in which this was given, concerns Ahaz, wicked King Ahaz. He's probably the worst king that of the descendants of David that sat on the throne at Judah. And he has enemies. He has two enemies. They are two other kings. They're Rezin, who's the king of Syria, Pekah, who's the king of Israel. They want to depose Ahaz because he's not fitting in with their plans. They want him to join with them to oppose a great foe farther to the north, which is Assyria, which is the world's strongest nation at this time. And so he's got a better plan, he thinks. He's going to actually hire the Assyrians to attack his two enemies. This is where Isaiah steps into the picture and says, Ahaz, God has a plan for you that's a better plan. And the plan is simply, you need to trust God. He's going to get you through this. And Isaiah says, God will give you a sign. Ask some kind of a sign, and when this sign comes to pass, you'll know that God's going to keep his promise. Ahaz, of course, is not interested in any signs. In fact, he says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And so, he gets a sign anyway. Gives Ahaz a sign, whether he likes it or not. And it's the sign of the virgin birth. This passage here, that's Isaiah 7, verse 14. And Matthew quotes it here in chapter 1, verse 23. But it isn't until 8 centuries later, and by the way, Micah and Isaiah were contemporaries. They both prophesied at the same time in the history of the Jews. So it isn't until 8 centuries later the prophecy's fulfillment is revealed that the virgin that Isaiah spoke of is Mary, and the child to be conceived in the virgin's womb is Jesus Christ. So this is how prophecy works. What was in the Old Testament concealed has now been revealed in the New Testament. And of course, this is a bit complicated prophecy in that it's hard to see how the virgin birth of Jesus Christ could be assigned to Ahaz, who's living 8 centuries earlier. So most likely, there's a double fulfillment to this prophecy, that there was some kind of a sign in this given to Ahaz. We simply don't know what it was. Scripture doesn't tell us, so we'll just have to leave it at that. But sometimes scriptures can have a double prophecy. So this brings us to the new section beginning in verse 13. Now we have three prophecies we're going to look at here today. I'm not suggesting that some of this is the simplest thing to look at. The third of these three is the one I really want us to focus in on, and we will be able to make some application of it. But the next three prophecies that are mentioned here are what are called types. Types that have an anti-type. So what is a type in Scripture? So let me give you a definition. This is from John MacArthur. You can find it in his commentary on the book of Matthew. He says, a type is a non-verbal prediction. I can't figure out exactly what he meant by that. It kind of eludes me, but I still think this is a useful definition. A type is a non-verbal prediction. It's an Old Testament person or event that illustrates some aspect of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the future, but does not specifically describe it. The writer has no way to see the future anti-type. And I think you could say, well, let's take in the Old Testament the sacrificial system is really a type of Jesus Christ, where the animal sacrifices were offered and the shedding of blood, there's the forgiveness of sins, but we know that the blood of bulls and goats doesn't really save anyone. But there's a type there in that sacrificial system, and the anti-type, of course, is Jesus, whom the New Testament says is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that's type and anti-type. So the first prophecy we want to look at here that functions in this way is here in verse 15. This is chapter 2, verse 15. This was to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. So I think maybe the best way to deal with this is, first of all, to read the passage here. And this would be verses 13 through 15. Let's read that and make a few comments on it. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother." Oh, by the way, this is kind of interesting. You will not read the mother and his child. It's always the child and his mother. There's a priority here, and it's just it's a good priority. "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And here's the passage. "Out of Egypt I called my son." So we see here, Joseph is warned in a dream, take the child Jesus, the mother Mary, and go to Egypt. And are we surprised that Joseph obeyed? Joseph always obeys. He's a good example for us. We should always obey the word of the Lord. He received it in a dream. We receive it in Scripture. It's always the proper response to what God would have us to do, to be obedient. And they are to remain there until Herod is dead. And if you remember some things I told you last time, he was pretty near death right at this time. He wasn't going to last much longer. So they travel to Egypt. It's not really very far away, 75 miles, about basically the distance from Bethlehem to the border of Egypt. They may have gone a little bit further down into Alexandria. Philo said there were 1 million Jews living in Egypt at this time. A large number of Jews were living there. And I believe it's correct that Alexander the Great actually built the city of Alexandria. And part of the reason for that was so that the Jews would have a place to stay there. So I think we can understand that this Jewish family will fit in very well there because they have so many kinship that are there. So the prophecy here that we're interested in here, "Out of Egypt I called my son," in verse 15, this comes from the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1. And that, of course, is a book that concerns God's love for a wayward people, Israel. And it's illustrated here in that the prophet Hosea takes back his adulterous wife, Gomer. And there's lessons to be seen in that. Now, the writer of Hosea would not have in any way seen a future connection of this statement that he wrote, "Out of Egypt I called my son." There's no way he would see a connection of that with Jesus Christ. No way. But Matthew does. And that makes it significant to us. Here's an interesting thing about how God views Israel. He views Old Testament Israel as his son. There are several scriptures in which we can see that. In fact, I'm not going to have you turn to it, but in Exodus 4, verse 22, God is telling Moses how to address Pharaoh, and he's been saying, "Let my people go." And he reminds Pharaoh of this: "Israel is my firstborn son." And he says, "If you don't let my son go, I'm going to kill your firstborn son and all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt." Which is exactly what happened, except for where the Jews had the blood of the Passover lamb upon their homes. So here's the significance of type and antitype here. I'm just going to quote William Hendrickson, what he says about this. When Matthew quotes Hosea 11:1 and applies it to Christ, it is evident that he regards Israel as a type of the Messiah. A type of the Messiah. This is type and antitype, how it functions in Scripture. I'm going to quote John MacArthur. Basically, he says the same thing here. "The Exodus, therefore, was a type of Jesus' return from Egypt with Mary and Joseph, as God had once brought the people of Israel out of Egypt to be his chosen nation. He now had brought out his greater son to be the Messiah." And you might kind of keep this in mind. God had delivered Israel from Pharaoh at the Red Sea. Here's the Red Sea. The Egyptian army is pursuing them. God delivered them. He parts the waters as God delivered Jesus from Herod as well. But see, the type here is God bringing of Israel out of Egypt, which Matthew sees as a prophetic of God's bringing the Messianic Son out of Egypt. Now, let's go on to the next one and look at it, which will be in verses 16 through 18, and we're going to be looking at a prophecy that had been given, well, about 600 years earlier, I guess I would say. And it's found there in Matthew 2, verse 18. So, first of all, let's read the text. This is verses 16 through 18, where we see the evil attempt of Herod to kill Jesus by killing male children who live in Bethlehem. So here's verse 16. "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah." And here's our quote here. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Remember, Rachel was one of the wives of Jacob, kind of his favorite wife. She represents Israel here in that particular prophecy. So, Herod is furious. The wise men didn't come back to him and report as he hoped. They tricked him and they went home by a different way. But he was able to determine by questioning the wise men how long ago they had seen the star. Remember, they were in the east and they saw this star. And I think we need to recognize too that the journey they set out on, and remember, we don't know how many of them there were, was an arduous journey. Take some preparation and quite a bit to make it. So he knows how long ago they first saw the star. And this is how Herod reasons, and I think correctly, that's when the child was born. So he figures it's been 2 years since they saw the star, and this child could be maybe up to 2 years old. So he hopes to kill Jesus by killing all the male children who live in the little town of Bethlehem. Now, we don't know how many small children that would have been, 2 years and under. I'm taking the opinions of some people. Bethlehem would have been a very small town. Maybe 300 people at the most lived in Bethlehem. And maybe it's a dozen male children that were killed. Certainly, the parents wept. Terrible, terrible thing that Herod had done. Just one of many terrible things he did. So here's the type as we look at this. It's this verse 18 here. What was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Now the context for that is the Babylonian captivity that occurred in 586 B.C., where the Babylonians burned Jerusalem, tore down the temple, deported a number of Jewish people. It mentions a town here, Ramah, however you want to pronounce it. What's significant about that town? It was 5 miles north of Jerusalem. It's the place that the Babylonians took the deportees, took them to that town, and then divided them up and sent them on separate ways. And what they did is they broke up families. So here's what you have, a family, father and mother, and the children. The father and mother are deported in this direction. The children go in that direction. Likely those parents will never, ever see those children again. They won't even know where they are. You can understand the weeping that would have gone on at that time. Such terrible weeping. Thus, the weeping in Jeremiah's day, that's the type, prefigured prophetically the weeping of the mothers and fathers in Bethlehem over the massacre of their children by Herod. That's then the anti-type. So that brings us to the fifth of these prophecies and the third of these that are types and anti-type. And this is one I've really been wanting to get to. And the text will be this. The heading at this Bible says Return to Nazareth. And it's verses 19 through 23. And here's the text. What was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. What's interesting, too, that we don't know exactly what the text was. It doesn't say where that comes from in the Old Testament. But let me first of all again read what the situation here. So let's read in verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother, notice again, order again, the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, far to the north. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. So, once again, Joseph has a dream. He's directed by God. And he knows now that Herod is dead. I thought I would read to you what Josephus, the Jewish historian, said about this wicked man's death. It's not pretty. He died a horrible death. I'm going to quote. This is coming from MacArthur's commentary. This is how Herod died. Ulcerated entrails, putrefied and maggot-filled organs, constant convulsions, foul breath. He says neither physicians nor warm baths could lead to recovery. Sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? Aren't you glad I gave you that right before lunch? Actually, I spared you, though. Hendrickson's telling of this, it's even worse. So this is a very wicked man who had a very bad death. So anyway, where will the family go now they're to return? They're not going to Bethlehem. That's because Archelaus, the son of Herod, reigns there. And he was just about as wicked as his father was. Herod had wanted Archelaus to reign in his place in Judah. He had other sons who reigned up in the north. And Rome had granted his request before he died, but Archelaus proved to be a very unfit ruler. He didn't have the administrative abilities that Herod the Great had had. So Rome quickly deposed Archelaus, and in place they set up a series of governors, of which the fifth of those would be Pontius Pilate, and we're all familiar with him. So Joseph had had another dream, and they went to Galilee in the north. This is outside of Archelaus' jurisdiction. They moved to Nazareth, and that's where we have the quote, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Now, that's verse 23, what was spoken. Notice this, spoken by the prophets, plural. Because there is no specific Old Testament passage that's being addressed here. This is a little different this time. Here's what James Boyce says about this. Matthew is probably not citing a specific Old Testament text, but instead is referring to a general teaching of Scripture. Well, here's what's so significant about this. Nazareth, this little town of Nazareth, was a despised place. Boyce says, we'd call this place Nazareth Podunk, or Innsville. And it was noted for having a lot of crude people, ignorant people, and a lot of people would have been ashamed to say, oh yeah, I live in Nazareth. In fact, you remember these words in John 1, verse 46, where Nathanael asked Philip, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And so here's the type. It's this city that Jesus is going to grow up in, this despised town. The antitype is this, that Jesus would largely be despised by the Jews of his generation. And actually, the title Nazarene given him is a title of reproach. Look at Isaiah 53. Look at what is prophetically said about Isaiah and how people thought of him, his contemporaries in Israel. Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. There's other verses that bring this out too. I'm not going to have us look them all up because of time, but if you want to check them out, look at Isaiah 49, verse 7. Look at Psalm 22, verses 6 to 8. Or Psalm 69, verses 20 to 21. And so often we might imagine that they just adored Jesus because, yes, many people hung on his words. They followed him. They listened to him. They wanted the miracles that he was performing, the casting out of demons. But we should not forget that when push came to shove, they said, crucify him. And he was despised. So the type here is that Jesus grew up in this despised town of Nazareth. The antitype is that this early place of residence is like the prophecy of the opinion many of his contemporaries held of him during his lifetime. And, you know, we don't often realize this, that this term Nazarene was actually a term of reproach. So here's the conclusion. Now, in the bulletin, you might wonder why I put this quote in from Matthew Henry. Well, Matthew Henry understands the same truth here. Matthew Henry, commenting on this, said, let no name of reproach for religion's sake seem hard to us when our master was himself called a Nazarene. You know, if you or I being a Christian leads to reproach, leads to suffering, leads to persecution, so be it. Look at John chapter 15. Here's what Jesus said to the disciples, and it still has this application to those who would be followers and disciples of Jesus today. In John 15, verse 18, Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And I don't want to sound like a prophet of doom, but I really think that we need to understand there's hard days coming to the church, and we need to be prepared for that. People are more and more not happy with the gospel, not happy with us who believe that it's important that we hold to biblical truths and not give in to the spirit of this age. We disagree with many of the things that are going on in our nation. Let me just give you an example. Let's imagine here's a person who's seeking employment. Let's make it a young person seeking employment. And so he's filling out a questionnaire. The first question is, what kind of experience do you have to fit you for this job? That's the problem the young person always faces. You don't have any experience. How do you get experience if somebody won't hire you? But usually that worked out some way or another. Any series of questions might be asked. But here's a question. Believe it or not, this sort of thing, I think it's going to start showing up. It never would have occurred when I was young. This question wouldn't even have been there 10 years ago. So the question on the application is, are you in support of LGBTQ? And if the answer is no, in fact, I'm opposed to that because God's opposed to that, that person can just stop right there. He's not going to get the job. And that's the sort of thing that I think we may have to identify with Jesus, who was despised by his generation. There's nothing new here. In the first century AD, if a Christian wanted to work in a certain trade, he needed to join the trade guild, or he couldn't work there. Every trade guild had an idol that supposedly watched over it, and the persons who worked in that trade and were members of that trade guild were required to do obeisance to the idol. The Christians had a hard time with that. They wouldn't do it because they believe Jesus is Lord. So I think that we need to realize that we're entering into a more difficult time for the church. Some of us who are older will probably be gone before things get really difficult. But I just think it's needful to tell Christians, that young Christians particularly, there are these days ahead, but we want to stay loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ, because in the end, He is the one in whom we will triumph, and He is the one who will take us home to be with Him. Father, we thank You that we can understand here that this idea of type and anti-type, this certain kind of special kind of prophecy, we understand then that to be called a Nazarene was to be despised. We know that Jesus was despised, but we would rather associate our name with His name than any other name, because it is the name of Jesus by which we must be saved. So, Father, we thank You that we can know these things, and we know that You will prepare us for whatever may lie ahead, for we are safe in Your hands, the hands of Jesus. And we thank You, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.